All right, now Galatians 4, which is the part of the interpretation of the matter of Isaac. We talked about last week, and a sort of different pattern that I'm going tonight. Galatians 4, verse 21, and we're talking about the New Testament interpretation of Isaac. Paul is writing to these Galatian people who have been troubled by legalists. Even in Paul's day, a few years after the church had its inception, right away there were problems. They were based upon a lack of fair understanding of what God's intentions were. So the problem of the legalist was here. A lot of the Jews believed that the Christians were supposed to keep the law. And that Christianity was maybe something added to it, but that they were not excused from the law just because they were Christians. So Paul says to them the following: "Tell me, you who will to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The one who was begotten according to the flesh was of the handmaid, and the one who was begotten through promise is from the free woman. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, having been begotten unto bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is." In other words, he's making a very clear-cut statement. The child that was born to Hagar is a symbol of the situation under the law. The child was the progeny of the forerunner of the Ishmaelites. He says that this was a legal thing. Now, because you see, the woman, the handmaid, was a slave. And the son born to her was then a slave, even though it was born in Abraham's household as Abraham's son. But he said that the Jerusalem from above, I skipped one. This is the mountain which is in Arabia and answers to the Jerusalem which now is, for she is bound or a slave with her children. In other words, Jerusalem was the capital of the legal system, the law. That was the headquarters of the Pharisees, of Jerusalem. And he says this is sort of the citadel of the law. That's all on one side of the coin. Hagar, the bondwoman, and her son Ishmael, born to Abraham through the bondwoman, and they, he says, are symbolic of Jerusalem, which is now the seat of the legalist system under the Pharisees. But Jerusalem, which is from above, is free, which is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, sterile one who has not born. Shout and cry out for joy, of course, you who did not go through birth pangs, because many are the children of the desolate one, rather than she who has the husband." Now, the real thrust here is God makes a way in the wilderness. He makes the desolate to be blessed, the sterile to give birth. He brings forth strength out of weakness. This is a constant message in the scripture, that God brings strength out of weakness. We're all weak in the flesh. And the ones who are most legalistically bound, that is, who are most proscribed by regulations and laws and so forth, are the weakest. For example, Paul says in Romans 14, telling people not to judge one another. He says, some people think they should eat meat, can eat meat. Other people think they have to eat vegetables. He uses herbs. And he says, he that is weak eats vegetables. He's got to have some restriction there to give him security, to feel that he's doing something. A great curse in the church today. Because one has to feel that he's punching his time clock, you know, and he's turning in his record. He's going out calling during the week, or he's giving a certain amount of money, or attending a certain number of meetings and so forth. So the great thrust in the church today is to bolster people up with regulation, because they're not capable of coping with life without that. It seems to some people rather vacuous to be identified with Christ and not be handed a rule book. What are we going to do? All right, I'm a Christian. Now what do I do? Which is like saying, well, we got married, dear. Now what shall I do? Can you imagine this? The guy comes, they come home after the wedding is over. He carries her over the door. So, I don't know what, I guess they still do that. He carries her over the door. And parks her in the living room. And then he says, what shall we do now, dear? It's silly. They wake up the next morning. He says, well, dear, now what shall I do? Well, you might try going out and earning a living. It would help. See, this is the way people react to Christianity. You become a child of God. Now what do I do? Well, just live and identify with Christ. What else do you do? But it would be a lot simpler for people. They would understand a little easier. With me, for example, if the first time they come to a meeting, I would put a manual in their hand. Manual for menial mendicants or something. I put that in your hand, and then you know what to do. You got a chart in there, and you check off stuff you're supposed to do every day, and fill in the blanks, the questions, everything else. Turn the book in at the end of the month, get another one. And then you know what to do. They would like that. A lot of people would like it. But it's hard for people to understand that when you become a Christian, you're just a Christian. That is, you are a child of God. Now, what takes place in a life is somewhat cataclysmic, especially in this group, in this outfit. You can expect it. That's right. Then I don't like to be in that position, cause people distress. I just teach the word, but the Lord does things in their life. I don't do it. I mean, here's a poor fellow up there on the base. He just started coming to Bible classes, and his engagement is broken off, and his whole life has gotten turned around in 1 month. Everything. Now, he's better off. I have to say that. Tough as it is, he's better off. Things have emerged that, he saved his life. Really, as far as a meaningful life is concerned, he was rescued from great peril here. But it's hard, because the moment you get together, things start happening. Couples have joined a group that get along pretty well before. Of course, it was all veneer. It was that thick, the veneer. Now they get down to the nitty-gritty of what it's all about. Not because I gave out a manual, but because I didn't. That's why it gets torn up. So they didn't give out a manual. Had I given out a manual, they could have patched everything up with the manual. Done all they were supposed to do, ignored the realities of life, and just went and did everything they were supposed to do and would feel safe. But when they're left with life where the whole thing is that you don't have the comfort of a rule. You have to let the Holy Spirit guide your life and bring out within you the things that are there. And he usually does that. What happens is he starts revealing you to you, revealing yourself to you. one of the first things that happens is that he starts pulling back the veneer. Things begin to take place that expose the areas of problem so that he can deal with them. And that causes a lot of trouble in life. Because there's a process going on. That's what's the problem. I mean, that's why it gets rough, because something is happening. I suppose it's like the itching that takes place in a sore. Once it starts to heal, it begins to itch. And when you start to heal spiritually, things come out. Need to be handled and dealt with. God brings them out because we're relying upon Him. Here is the essence of the message of Isaac, that God takes the weak of the world and confounds with them the mighty. He's not looking for righteous. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. The people who really know they're in need are the people He comes to help, not the people who think they've got it made. Isaac reflects this in the sense that his situation was an allegory to us. He was the child of promise, and his brother Ishmael was the child of a legal process which led to, or which was based in, bondage. Today, if you are conscious of your weakness, you're in a better position to follow Christ than if you feel too strong. I was saying to someone that there are a lot of religious leaders today who are not qualified to be administrators, but they're trying to be. Now you see, the man of God should be a man of God. Peter, Paul, these men primarily were simply men of the Word. They went out and taught the Word and prayed. Peter said, we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word and the prayers. It isn't proper for us to leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, there was nothing wrong with serving tables. In fact, when he was an expression that he used, but he meant by it to take care of the needs of the body of the church. And he appointed, or suggested they appoint, very fine men to do that. There was nothing wrong with Stephen. He was one of those that they appointed to take care of things. You remember the story, perhaps, that very soon after the church got rolling, the criticism mounted, as it always does, from one quarter or another. And so they were disturbed because the widows were not being taken care of in the assembly. And the complaint came to Peter. How come you fellows aren't looking after the widow? And Peter said, it's not right for me to do that, and the men who are in the Word. Let's find some men that are able to do the job, and we'll put them in charge of it. Now, one of these was Stephen. Stephen's qualifications were there, but he was not apparently a man of the Word as Peter and Paul and some of the others were. Now, so here comes a pastor, a man who was called of God to be a shepherd, and maybe he is a very fine teacher of the Bible. Maybe he has a great shepherd heart to care for the sick and so forth, minister to the people, but he doesn't know anything about business. And he doesn't know anything about promotion. He doesn't know anything about organization, about how to build a church, any of those things. In today's religious world, he is at a tremendous handicap. And nobody lets him be what he is because he's got to promote. He's not going to last in the church unless he promotes. He's got to be a fundraiser. He's got to be a business administrator. I mean, he's got to try. But the condition financially of the church today is a mute testimony to the abysmal failure of the program. The church makes just so many gross errors in judgment as far as business is concerned, and the pastor has no business being a businessman. He's a teacher of the Word. Many ministers, men of God, have gotten themselves into deep trouble financially. A case now fresh in my mind of one that I visited very recently who has been in the ministry a great many years. And he went out and made an extremely dumb move. Naive, so I can't even believe that after this many years he would make that kind of a move. But I realized that he just doesn't understand business at all. So So he had no business getting into it. I said to him, you know, it costs money to act like a businessman. I said, what you should do is just do what God has given you to do. You've had a lot of years of experience in the ministry. Get a few men together, and young men, and teach them. Don't try to set up a big organization. He's not a businessman, but God cannot condemn a shepherd, a preacher, a teacher. He cannot condemn him for not being a businessman. And a man is not a promoter, but a lot of these young men, of course, I've seen them come through the seminaries, and there are young men who, if they're sensitive, as they need to be, to counsel and help people, they have the exact opposite qualification from what they should have if they're going to be promoters. It's like a doctor who's got to protect his hands because he can't go out and move rocks around and so forth if he's a surgeon, because I'm not talking about an MD, but a surgeon. If he's a surgeon, he's got to protect his hands, because it's very important that they be highly sensitive. It's very important for a mother, for example, to protect the sensitivities that make her a good mother. The very things that allow her to succeed in the career, if she wants to go into a career, make it difficult for her to be a mother, because they're kind of mutually exclusive. Now, if you happen to have a fortunate situation, which some of you do who work for great Christian men, right, but in the typical dog-eat-dog world of business, the woman who goes out to be in that world is either going to have to harden up or she's not going to succeed. If she hardens up, she's going to lose the qualities that make her a good mother. If she maintains the qualities that make her a good mother, she's going to fail in her career, by and large. It's a generalization, of course. Now, by the same token, the things that make a man of God, a man of the Word, a man of sensitivity to people and so forth, also make it difficult for him to function on the levels of business administration. And he's better off to turn that over to somebody else. Now, the young men coming through seminary who are shepherds or teachers, the men who are going to be pastors of churches, from the time they hit the portals of the school till they graduate, they're pounded with the idea of how to market the gospel, how to promote, how to build churches, how to get money in. The only thing that happens is it puts these young men get in a complex. They wrestle with the problem of how am I going to build up this church congregation. And they rack their brain for ideas, although the brain is drained in most of the cases because of the ideas they come up with. Obviously, there wasn't much there to work with. But, you know, they run these contests and rockets to the moon and all that kind of stuff. It's just promotion. That's all it is. And bad promotion at that. So what happens is they're neither good promoters nor are they good preachers, because they're so busy promoting they can't preach, and their promotion is unprofessional, so it isn't any good either. Got to do one or the other. The whole issue here is that if a man comes before God with a gift to teach the Word, all he's got is one job: teach the Word. Let the rest take care of itself. You don't have to promote. We don't promote up there or any of these operations. We don't promote much. Now, this may not be, in some people's eyes, a great success story, although I think that if you measure it against percentages, that it's coming on very well. But and when you figure we start with maybe five people up there at the chapel, without doing any promoting at all, we never promote a thing, never pass any handbills out in the neighborhood or anything, and yet the place is, you know, quite crowded now, quite getting quite filled. But so you don't have to, you know, because if I would go out and try to promote, I'd make a pop out of it, because my sensitivities today are in another direction. When I was in the business world, I could promote, but I can't now, because then I could shut my mind to the other side of the coin and get into it. But I know enough about business now to at least to stay out of business. That's right, you know, but we just were handed a newspaper article about the new approaches of the IRS to the exemption problem, church exemption. And they're really coming in very hard on allied activities to the strict dissemination of the gospel, you know, schools and things like that that are tax exempt now are going to be losing that exemption. But I was thinking, you know, I was talking about that article that what we have up there, you know, if we lost the whole thing, the property, the buildings, if we had to sell them because of the tax factor, it wouldn't matter. Our work would go on anyway. It wouldn't need anything like that. But that's the way we'd set it up, so we were not dependent upon this sort of thing. Because we have one job to do, that's to teach the Word of God, or to guide people in the things of God. Not to build a great organization. Now, what does it have to do with Isaac? It has a great deal to do with Isaac. A man comes to the Lord and he's weak. He says, look, Lord, all I can do is breathe. But somehow I feel that you want me to preach. Now, Paul said that he came in that spirit. He said, I came weak and weary and trembling. I was with you in weakness and in fear. I should probably read that to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because here's Paul, whom we focus on as one of the great giants of the church, and yet his own evaluation was in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And I came to you, brethren, not with excellency of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this one crucified. Paul did not go around trying to find out how to fund churches. He said, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching was not in the persuasive wisdom of human words, but in the showing forth of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the important thing. The man of God gets before the people of God and delivers to them the Word of God, and he is blessed. But if he tries to make a promotion out of it, or if he tries to get involved in methods and processes that are based upon human machinery, he's in trouble. Now, in the spiritual sense, apart from being leaders, just in the sense of your own individual lives before Christ, same thing is true. You come to God in weakness. You come to him as having nothing. Here was Isaac. It's an interesting thing. As far as Isaac was concerned, there's only one line about him in that great gallery in Hebrews 11, the great gallery of heroes of the faith. There's only one line. It says, by faith Isaac spoke to his sons concerning things to come. And even that one act he got loused up because he gave the wrong blessing to the wrong guy. The only thing he's credited for, and that was done improperly. Isaac represents to us God's capacity to take what isn't and make out of it what is. Not only was Isaac born way beyond the possibilities of Sarah's conceiving, but even at that, after he was born, God told Abraham to take him up and kill him. So there was the whole thing was couched in weakness. And then when finally, as I say, after he raised Jacob and Esau, he blundered there badly. But even his very blundering was something that God took for good. All the way through the scripture, and it's really an encouraging thing to us. You don't have to be clever or great or holy or anything else. You just have to be his. Just God, just come to him with whatever you are, whatever you have. Say, look, here I am, Lord. I do not know how to do this or that. But I belong to you. I want you to know that. I'm in your family. Maybe I'm the clutch that sits in the corner, but I'm in your family. When you have something for me to do, you show me how to do it. Make the opportunity, and I'll be glad to do it. That's very comforting to us, people like myself and others, you know, because we're not methods people. We're not sharp and bright. Yet the Spirit of God seems to use us anyway. And, of course, in the matter of counseling, the great tragedy of the psychologist is his thought that he can help somebody. His dependence upon or fascination with the possibilities of psychological counseling, when the knowledge of things of the psyche are so totally, abysmally lacking,